Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no rock, no other rock. I know not one. We may be seated, and one of our children are outside. All right.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Are you excited about Revelation? Well, I've decided to do another book. I'm just kidding. I started and said, Lord, what was I thinking? And he said, don't worry, I got this. I wrote this. I said, okay, we're in good shape then. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise to us. We thank you, Lord, that all aspects of the Bible, all scripture, Lord, is given to reprove, to correct, to bring us all together, to encourage us, Lord. And Lord, this book is a special book. You even say in this book that those who read and those who hear will be blessed. And so, Father, we come this morning and we thank you for the blessing that we're going to receive through the Word. But we also thank you, Lord, that as we process this, as we read and study this revelation that you gave to John, we ask, Lord, that you would open our ears today. And as we continue to move through this book, Lord, let us not get focused on political things, even though they do play a big role. But, Lord, we don't know what tomorrow holds. All we see is what's going on around us today. And things can change very quickly, as we will see in your word. When things happen, they happen quickly. So we just ask, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be focused upon you and upon what your word says, and not try to overinterpret, not try to underinterpret, but just take it as it is, Lord, and trust that it's your word and you will see it through in your time. And we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen and amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 1, our title this morning is The Apocalypse. And I'll get more into detail on that title here in just a moment. But as we begin our study, I wanted to share with you how we're going to approach this book. Okay? There are four mainstream ways to look at the book of Revelation. There are four views, if you will. I studied this in several different places, but David Gusick wrote them all out very clearly. So I'm going to use his notes to some degree here as far as the definitions. But the first view of looking at the book of Revelation is the preterist view. And this approach basically believed that the church in John's day is what the book applied to. That was it. And we know that the Bible speaks of the seven churches. Well, all of those churches we're going to cover when we get to that as well. But they were all in a certain region. And there were other churches also at the time in the region. And so the preterist view believes that everything doesn't predict anything. It's all happening within the churches at that time. And they believed that he put it in some sort of symbolic code so those outside the Christian family couldn't understand his criticism of the Roman government. Now, we do know, you know, the symbol, the fish, the study that I've heard about that and seen about that is that that was a symbol that a lot of times they'd be walking on the ground and had a stick and they'd draw that symbol, and if somebody else drew the symbol, they recognize it, they know they were fellow believers, because there was a season, even when Paul was Saul going after the church, that they had to kind of be underground, just as Jennifer shared about this pastor. He's kind of underground. He can't be as vocal, but even in that, he is being persecuted. So they believe that in the preterist view, they believe that the book of Revelation was just for them at that time, just for the church at that time. The second view is called the historicist view. And this approach believes that Revelation is a sweeping, disordered panorama of all the church history. So you take even from today and backward, and you take all the church history, you pull it all together, and they believe that it predicts the future, but it's the future of the church age only, not of the future time events. And they also believe the Revelation is full of symbols and describe the now of the going on within the church today, and of course bringing all church history up to the point. Then there's the poetic view. And this approach, it believes that Revelation is a book full of pictures and symbols intended to encourage the persecuted church. Just for them, for the encouragement in John's day. In the poetic or allegorical view, the book of Revelation isn't literal or historic. It's just a book of personal meaning, of good writings that you can look at. Well, I mean, I have to just interject here. If it's a good-feeling book for the churches for encouragement, there ain't a lot of encouragement when you get past chapter 4 and 5. I mean, it's just not there from that perspective, but that's what that view actually believes. And then the fourth way that, again, and there may be other ways. I'm not going to sit here and say these are the only four ways people interpret. Some pull a little of everything and a hodgepodge, and there's other people that would define a whole different way that they look at the book, but from the standpoint of study, these four are the most common views. And the fourth is the futurist view. And this approach believes that beginning with chapter 4, Revelation deals with the end times. It deals with the end times from the time that Jesus comes and takes his church, and then everything that's going to take place after that. And in the futurist view, Revelation is a book that mainly describes the end times. So here at Calvary Chapel, along with most of the mainstream denominational views, we believe that the futurist view is the correct view. We believe that it does describe the end times, and it's going to talk about specific events that are going to take place after the church has been taken. And we're going to talk about the rapture at a specific time. We're not going to really get into that this morning because there's different views of the rapture as well. And we're going to talk about that when we get to that point. But we believe that this is speaking mainly of things not yet taken place. And while you could look at each of these views and draw a little bit from each one of them, as I said, some people do that, you can find some application, but there are so many things written that absolutely cannot be seen from either current or past events. It's just, there's no way it could have taken place, because if it had, the world would not be here in the way that we know it today, with some of the events that we're going to describe when we get into reading the chapters. And when we get into the letters to the seven churches, we're going to also see that those letters are written to all the churches from that point forward, to all the churches, all the believers, and we're going to get into that and cover that as well. The things seen with a futuristic view are written down with his limited ability. When John wrote these, it was his limited ability to write them down as things he could not really describe in language that he knew. So some of the things are symbolic in a way that he laid them out and how he would describe them from wow, how do I write this down? I mean, you're talking about taken into a vision of the throne room of heaven, and you're seeing Jesus, and you're seeing the angels, and you're seeing all of these taking place, and then he takes you and says, these things are going to happen, and he puts it right in front of him. Lord, how am I going to write that down? But he did. And it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to him by the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to take them as he wrote them, and we're going to study them. And we're going to look at them as we get through each one. And this book is prophetic. And it is meant for the church to read and to study. There are some that avoid this book because it is difficult in some cases to describe or to understand. So there's some that avoid it. There are some that focus on it, I think, a little too much, because they are looking at the current events with the political system, and we're seeing things happening today that we've never seen before, and things are happening faster today than we've ever seen before. I mean, just knowledge itself has increased so much in the last 10 years than it did within the first 100 years of the century of last century. It's just like as things progressed, knowledge became more available, and then all of a sudden, knowledge is everywhere. And so we're gaining knowledge. We're gaining all of this stuff going on around us. The thing that we have to do as believers is we have to process all of this knowledge and all of this information through the Word of God. It has to be our filter. If we don't filter what we see and what we hear and everything going on the news and the internet and the political realm, if we don't filter that through the Word of God, then we're going to wind up being off base with things because we have found that, well, this could be and this could be and this could be. And even filtering it through the Word of God, we have to seek the Lord, sit down with Him and ask Him for wisdom and discernment so that we don't take it in a direction that the Holy Spirit didn't give John and that we don't have in the written Word. And that's a difficult thing to do when you focus only on prophecy. Because prophecy is all future events. It's all things that's going to take place. And if you only focus on those, the tendency is to try to fit that into your world. And it's been done so many times. And there have been so many predictions. And so many people humbly had to bow their heads and say, I was wrong. Because you cannot assign dates. You cannot assign the time. But what does the Scripture say? Be prepared. In season and out of season to preach the Word. It says be prepared. The Word here tells us even in Revelation that we study this, that we read this, and those who hear and believe they're going to be blessed by it. So we approach this book with joy in our heart. There are a lot of non-joyful things in the book, but we approach it from joy knowing that God gave it for us to study and to read and to understand. And 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21, he says this, and he said, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Very important to understand when we get into this book. It's not meant for a private interpretation. So if someone comes up to you and says, oh, God revealed me something in the book of Revelation that nobody else knows, then just say, well, thank you, I don't care to hear it, and turn and go the other way. Because it's not made for individual, personal interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit gives the word of prophecy, the Holy Spirit will interpret the word of prophecy. May use man to do it, but it will be based on God's word, not by man's will or think he has of an understanding. Now we know that this book was written by the Apostle John, and as verse 1 will tell us when we get to verse 1. But now to the title. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, apokalypsis, and it means disclosure. It means appearing or coming, lighten, manifestation, be revealed, or revelation. That's what the word means. And the word apocalypse that we hear so much today of comes from this Greek word, and it sure is used a lot today. In Hollywood particularly. You're not going to find very many movies today that aren't focused on the end times. They're wrong about how they interpret the apocalypse because they describe the apocalypse as a horrible happening. It's just a horrible happening. Well, in this book of Revelation, there are a lot of horrible things that will happen. But there are so many movies made today. Most of them, though, they show how man can survive in a post-apocalyptic world with all the zombies, of course. You've got to be able to survive with the zombies. But not only do you have to survive the zombies, you have to survive one another. Now, there is truth in that aspect, that if the world is destroyed as they know it and there's just a few people left, what's going to happen? Those people are going to be rivals. who's going to have control. And there is a situation where they will build alliances and then they will attack and they will do it. That is probably true if the world were to end in the way that they describe, because man would have to do what he has to do for himself. The true apocalypse, though, is not the revelation of man's survival. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the revelation. See, when we accept Jesus Christ through the Gospel of John, and reading his study and understanding that, when we accept him, he's revealed to us. And the Holy Spirit is given to us. But the revelation that we're describing here is not the Lamb of God that comes to be slain. It's the Lamb of God who was already slain, is now victorious, sitting at the right hand of God, and soon to return for his church, and then soon to return as Lord of Lords and King of Kings over everything. And there'll be a 1,000-year reign in that realm, and we'll be talking about that when we get to that as well. So what we're seeing here is we're going to be talking about not an apocalyptic event from a horrible standpoint, but the apocalypse of revealing Jesus Christ for who he is and who he is coming to be when he returns. And that's the focus of this book. And that's why when I mentioned earlier on, I alluded to this a couple of times earlier, is that the church, this book is written to the church. It's written to seven churches, but it's written to all the churches. So us today, we're reading this book, we're studying this book. It's written to us. Why is he directing all of these things that are going to happen after the church is taken away? Why is it important for us to study it then? If it's not really something that we're going to be here for, we're going to witness it because we're going to be with him. But why do we need to see it? Why do we need to study it? The purpose is for us to, number one, understand where we're supposed to be before these things happen and these things take place. The attitude of the church. Well, who's the church? We're the church. The people are the church. So the book is addressed to us as, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, as to how are we preparing ourselves for this events to come. How are we looking at these things? And see, this is again, and I'm going to allude to this off and on through all this study, this is again why we have to be very careful that we're not so focused on the things that happen after Jesus comes for his church, but we're supposed to be focused on what we're supposed to be doing before Jesus comes for his church. And that's what's going to happen in the first 2 and 3 chapters of this book, is he's preparing the church with these letters. And he's telling them the good, the bad, and the ugly, as I titled one of our messages, about what's going on within the body of Christ. Yes, you do some things good, but look, you're off over here. I need you to look at these things. And this comes before the prophecies. If he puts it before the prophecies, it must be more important for us to look at. But so many times, they're glazed over, and they want to get into the meat of the book. Let's get into the hell and fire and brimstone, and let's read about all that stuff. And God wants us to understand all that's coming, but we need to be prepared for his return, for his church. And that's what the focus of the beginning of this book is going to be in and what it's going to be on. So let's begin verses 1 through 3 as we begin our study this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, which meaning John, to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and studies, those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So we are blessed by studying and reading this book. We are blessed by hearing what God has to say in this book. Now, this is the only book that those words are written about. We know that all Scripture blesses us. We know that all things are a blessing in God's Word. But in this particular case, it's specifically spoken, blessed is the one who reads. Blessed is the one who hears, for the time is near. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus has already been revealed as the Lamb of God who was the sacrifice for the sins of the world. In this book, he's being revealed to the church as a soon-coming king by showing us the things that will shortly take place. Now, the word shortly in the Greek uses two Greek words to give us a clear meaning. The first one is en. And that means a primary preposition denoting a fixed position or a place in time, a state of time. That's what this word definition means. The second word is tacos. And I'm not talking about tacos that you eat in a Mexican restaurant. But tacos, we'll just make it that way. It means a brief space of time. That is, in haste, quickly, or shortly, or speedily. So you put these two words together the way they're here in our text, and it means a fixed time and brief space of time. So when the fixed time comes, does it mean that it's going to happen today or tomorrow, maybe a year, maybe 5 years, as it's been over 2,000 years since Jesus came? We don't know that particular time. But every time it's used in this context, it means that this time is coming. And when this time comes, it's going to happen quickly. The season of time, when it comes, everything's going to happen very fast, unfold very quickly. Now, we look at this in 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about this regarding the time and the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Where is it at? Y'all been talking about this now for over 2,000 years. Where is the coming of Jesus? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this day they willfully forget that the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the grace of God." This is the mercy of God, even upon the ungodly that won't turn to him. He still gives them the time. And one might say, well, wait a minute. God knows who's going to and who's not. Why don't we have to go through this whole process? Because not one person will be able to stand before God and say, "I didn't know. I never heard. I didn't understand." When they stand before God, they will have no excuse. You either know him or you don't. And so, when it comes to that particular time, as Peter continues, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." He's going to come quickly, and things are going to happen very quickly from that point forward, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" This goes hand in hand with the churches and the letters to the churches. What manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's going to be our eternity. That's going to be a wonderful place. Righteousness will dwell there. So, as we get into this study, again, we need to be careful that we don't get too wrapped up into the signs and seasons that we begin to add to this book of prophecy, or applying times and dates that are not given in the Scriptures, because only God knows when this will take place. But, based on what's going on in the world around us today, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. We're in seasons like we've never seen before. We're seeing things in the political world like we've never seen before. We're dealing with nuclear power like we've never seen before. And people that have it that shouldn't have it. And people that are given it that shouldn't be even close to having it. But yet, this is the world that we live in. And it is a very difficult season that we live in. John Corson wrote this about John's writings, because John wrote several books. First, he wrote the Gospel of John. And he said, in the Gospel of John, it speaks of our belief in Jesus. Believe in him and you will be saved. Receive him for salvation. This is what the book of John, the Gospel of John, is all about. It's all about salvation. And he said this, and I agree with this. This is something I think that most Christians who have known the Lord for a while, if you're speaking with someone who is on the fence, they are listening, but they don't really understand, then send them to the book of John. Send them the book of Romans as well. Those two are great foundational books to have someone go read and understand, and then you can have conversation regarding Christianity and what it means for the individual. So it's about belief in Jesus. Now, the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they speak of our surety in Jesus. They speak of, blessed are you, blessed are you who are saved, and you're confirmed and you're sealed. And he speaks of the surety of our salvation in those three epistles. And then we get into the book of Revelation, and it speaks of being ready for Jesus when he returns. Notice that it's all relational. It's not religion, it's relationship. We believe in Jesus. We have surety in Jesus. Be ready for his return, because it's a relationship and we need to be ready and we need to be in season with him. This book that we're studying this morning is more about being ready for Jesus' return than it is about all what will happen after he does and when he does. It's a book of preparation, if you will. Revelation is a book of preparation. Prepare your heart, therefore, for what the Lord is saying, so that as we study and as we understand, that our hearts are turned to him, focused upon him, again, reapplying, because there's one aspect of some of the churches that we will see, and one of the churches in particular, when it says you've lost your first love. And what he's telling us this morning as we study and get prepared to study this book even more is that we need to return to our first love and walk in that relationship, loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and learning and loving one another as ourselves. That's what he's calling us to do. It's so important that we grasp this, because if we miss this point, we'll fall into the trap of trying to identify every possible way that these prophecies are going to come true. Oh, well, these countries are all lined up over here, and this is all lined up over there, and this president is doing this, and this president is doing that. And I don't know if you guys hear over here conversation. I hear all kinds of conversation. And I can go through, I haven't made a list, but just in my own mind, Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. Okay? He was the first one that everybody thought he's the Antichrist. And then Henry Kissinger was described as the Antichrist during the Nixon years. Everybody thought, well, not everybody, many thought Obama was the Antichrist. I mean, they would have died with that on their breath. He's the Antichrist. Many believe Trump's the Antichrist. Well, let me tell you this. According to what the Word tells us, the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. So we're seeing things that are moving in that direction by the spirit of the Antichrist. But when that person is revealed, and there will be one that will be the Antichrist, when he's revealed, I believe we're going to be taken. And we're going to be with Jesus in heaven as that takes place. But we have to be careful that we don't start looking at every person in the political realm, in the world, and saying, oh, this means that, and this means this, and this means that. Because there are many that Ezekiel 38 and 39 have taken place 4 or 5 times already. So we got to be careful. We have to just take it as it tells us and not get so wrapped up into it that there's this sense of even fear about it. And there's some that are actually fearful of the book of Revelation. They're fearful of the things coming. Why would you be afraid? If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's nothing to fear. We have hope to escape the things that are in the book of Revelation. The entire counsel of God is all about Jesus, and Revelation is no different. It's all about Jesus. Now, verse 3 tells us that those who read this writing again, and those who hear the words of this writing, those who keep the things which are written in it, will be blessed. And as believers, that's who we are. We're going to be blessed. And we know that all Scripture blesses who read it. Revelation specifically states it. I truly believe that understanding this book is understanding this whole concept of what this book is about is understanding everything else in it. If we grasp the first part, that we're focusing on Jesus, we're listening to Him, we're understanding that we're in that relationship, everything else will make sense and we'll understand as we go through. So John, he's exiled on the island of Patmos. He's given this revelation by an angel. But we'll also see that Jesus Himself will speak to John. And we'll also see that one of the 24 elders will speak to John. So he's engaging in this vision. It's not just visual. He's not just observing. He's being spoken to and he's speaking back. And then he's writing down. And that's incredible when you really think about it. Because most people who think of a vision, well, they just see something. But the visions talked about here is more than a visual. It is actually a conversation that's taking place. He's taken into a realm of the future, and he's writing things down that they're going to show him are going to happen. Again, it's relational. There's a relationship here between God, between Jesus, between the Holy Spirit and John, and all involved. It's all a relationship here. Now, verse 4 goes on. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Again, we're going to go into more detail on these seven churches a little later on. But right now, we do know that they were located in a Roman province of Asia, which today would be located in the western part of modern-day Turkey. That's where these seven churches in the general area, they would be located. He goes on and says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. This gives us, this particular passage that we're looking at here, gives us a picture of the Trinity, and I'm going to show you that as we go through it. First, it gives us a picture of the Father God, the eternal God, when it says to Him who is and who was and who is to come, projecting the Father God, the God of all, the Godhead, or the Father. And then the next passage says, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, the seven spirits, there's not seven Holy Spirits, but there are characteristics of the Holy Spirit, which Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 described. He said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And all of these are attributes of the Holy Spirit that Isaiah is speaking of here, and they all describe different aspects of the Holy Spirit. So there's really speaking of the Holy Spirit here in heaven. And John is seeing God the Father. Now he sees the Holy Spirit. And the next verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So now we see the Son. So we see the Father, we see the Spirit, we see the Son. It's all part of the Trinity, as you will. The one who loved us enough, Jesus, shed His own blood for us and washed and cleansed us from our sins. This is the one that we're going to be focusing on predominantly in our study here. And because it's all about Jesus, as the Word teaches us, and we see that. So seeing these Scriptures, we see the Godhead, and this is not the first place that we've seen it. We saw it in Genesis as well. And it's very interesting how, you know, we talk about the Trinity, and we know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Everybody who disagrees with the Trinity will tell you, well, that word's not in the Bible. No. It's a descriptive word that we came up with to describe a Godhead of which we can't possibly really describe. It's God. He is. And He's all three of these aspects of Himself. So the word Trinity is not there, but we saw it all the way back in Genesis. And we see it in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. But Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So in Genesis, we see God the Father, and we see the Holy Spirit. And then you go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." This is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And again, you see that as you continue reading in the Gospel of John chapter 1. So the reason that I bring this point up is something that I think is important is because we see it in the very first chapter, or first book, and we see it now in the first chapter of the last book. I think it's important that we see that this is the reality of who God is. And the aspects of Himself and the Godhead are seen in the beginning, and they're seen in the end. "Behold, I am the first, I am the last, I am the beginning, I am the end." This is something that we're going to read that he speaks of right here in this book. Now, there's some that will teach that all we're going to see in heaven is Jesus, that the Father and the Spirit will not be seen, but embodied entirely in Jesus. But this teaching would have a hard time dealing with these passages that we're reading this morning. As we know, John is given this vision, and he describes these three aspects of God, the three persons of God in the Godhead, right here in the Word, and we've seen it before. Now, with that said, the primary focus, again, is going to be on Jesus, giving him glory not only for what he's done, but for what he's about to do. Verses 7 through 9. "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." First thing I want to look at here in these passages is coming in the clouds. Daniel foretold this, as he wrote in his book. He foretold of Jesus coming in the clouds. In his vision, "I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Daniel's describing Jesus coming in the clouds. Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus speaks of this himself. He says, "Jesus said to them, it is as you said." Now, this is him on trial. He says, "It's as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's going to come down in the clouds. And then we can read in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, when Jesus ascended. "Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" He's coming back in the clouds, just as he ascended in the clouds. So we know that, and we have many confirmations here, that Jesus will be returning to this earth in the clouds. Now, the next part I want to look at here is where Jesus proclaims to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. There are four separate times in this book that Jesus proclaims he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. If any part of the Scripture is repeated once or twice, we need to look at it. Look at it intently, because if it's repeated, that means it's just important. He wants us to get a point. But to repeat it four times, say it once and repeat it three times, that's even more intently that we need to look at this. We need to understand the power and the authority that he's describing here. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's all encompassed in Him. He was there in the beginning. His Word spoke it out. He was with God. He was God. It's all about Jesus, and we need to make sure that we never lose that thought, because it's all wrapped up in the fact that we can sit and go through history books, and there are many who write all kinds of things about science. They claim to be accurate, but they're not, because they're leaving God out of it. And when you take God out of anything that you teach, you're teaching it wrong. I don't care how smart of an education you got. I don't care what degree you get on studying, you know, all this stuff with measuring time, and carbon dating has been proven to be very inaccurate over and over and over again, but they still use it as their source of millions and millions of years and all of these things. But they're trying to come up with something. They've been listening for the missing link. They've been looking for the missing link forever. Well, I think I mentioned this before. We found it. It's Jesus. He's their missing link. And if they find Him, they find truth. We found Him already. So, you know, again, all information that we gain, whether it's through our school, whether it's through study, whether it's just through reading, if you love to just sit and read a lot of different things, whatever it is, it's got to be taken and processed through the Word of God. If it's not, then it's inaccurate, because they're leaving God out, and that's the goal of our educational system today. Take God out, because He's not, they can't believe in Him. Their hearts are turned cold against Him. So to be stated four times what Jesus says here, it tells us that this is a foundational part of this book. And without accepting and believing it, then the rest of this book, as well as the rest of the entire Bible, would need to be tossed out. If you can't believe that Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, if you can't accept that, then you might as well leave. Don't even finish this study. Because that's what the Word teaches. That's our foundation. That's our beginning. And we have to hang on to that. He was there. He spoke the word of creation. He's been with all of those before us. And He now will go with us as we go throughout this world. He's going to be coming again. First for His church. He's going to call us home. We're going to meet Him in the air. We're going to be with Him. And then He's going to return as judge. And He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth during the millennium. And during that season, I mean, I can't even fathom this, to be honest with you. Because He's going to be ruling and reigning over those who have survived the tribulation. Those who didn't believe in Him. And there will be many that did come to believe in Him during that tribulation. The Bible talks about those. Many will be martyred for their faith at that time. But think about it. There will still be people that don't believe in Jesus, and He's here ruling over them and reigning over them. They can't deny Him anymore, but they still, and the Bible, we will see that, they will still have rebellion in their hearts. They're forced into subjection to Him during that 1,000-year reign. But then after that, when Satan is released, they go right back to where they were. I mean, I don't understand it. But this is what's going to happen. This is what the Bible teaches. And we're going to be reigning with Him. We're going to witness it and see all this going on. Verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John knew at this point why he was left alive on this island. And he tells us, basically, I was on the island for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, historically, they tried to kill John. And then some historians say it was more than once that they tried to boil him in hot oil. And he survived. And then they said, well, we can't kill him. We're going to exile him. They could have killed him another way, but it wasn't God's will that he be dead. It was God's will that he be here on this island to see this vision at the appropriate time, to write it down for our benefit and for all those who read it. See, the thing is that God has a plan. And he will use those who have a heart for him. Also remember, John was known as the apostle of whom Jesus loved. The one of whom Jesus loved. And he would be the one to lay his head on his shoulder and be closest to him. And it's interesting when you see that, because he loved Jesus that much, but he still suffered so much for him, as all the apostles did and all the disciples. They suffered so much. But he was left alone. Now, we're talking isolation here. Now, the island today, from what I understand, is a beautiful resort. But then it wasn't. It was a very rocky, rough, horrible place, surrounded by the sea all around him. All he could see was, if I could get a boat, if I had access to a boat, I could get out of this place. There was always that thought, I'm sure, that went through his mind, but he was there for a very specific purpose. And think about it this way, when you're alone with God and you're spending that time with him, alone with him, that's when he can speak to you the clearest. John had no distractions. There was nothing that was going to distract him at this point. He was alone. He was dependent upon God. And in that alone place, and in that dependency upon him, is when the Holy Spirit came, and that's when the Word came, and he was brought, and this vision was given to him. And as he received that vision, he wrote it down. So I encourage you this morning, and we're going to end this morning at this particular point, but I encourage you that sometimes that place of loneliness that you feel, that place of isolation, even though there are people around, you know, loneliness, you can be lonely in the midst of a crowd. And many understand that. Many know what that feels like. And many count it a curse. Man, I hate this about myself. I hate it that I feel so awkward or alone. And there's people around and I still can't connect. I just feel isolated. I want to encourage those who feel that this morning. I want to give you a little insight with that just by looking at John. God had him in that place for a reason. It wasn't to punish him. It wasn't to curse him. But it was to use him. And so if you're in this place, rather than looking at the loneliness for the sake of loneliness, and rather than pouring out constantly how sad and tearful it is to be there, take a different approach and say, God, I want to see you in the midst of this loneliness. I want to hear you in the midst of this, because there is a promise from the Word of God that says he'll never leave you or forsake you. And he knows you better than anybody else. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows what's going on moment by moment, day by day. He knows what was, he knows what is, he knows what is to come. You've got your source of your hope in that relationship with Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that you always feel it. Your feelings will lie to you. And Satan will find your most vulnerable place and weakness in your feelings, and that's where he's going to attack. Oh, well, if God loved you, you wouldn't feel that way. If God were real, you would feel it. You would feel his power all the time. You would feel the hope all the time. You would feel. And that's what the enemy wants us to try to. He lies to us and tries to get us to believe is that if we don't feel it, it's not real. But the reality of our relationship with God is he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. And understanding that, he is with us because we believe. We're not alone. And if we're in that place, surrender the circumstance to God by saying, Lord, I'm in this place. It's a reality. I'm here. I do feel this. This is going on in me. But rather than wallowing in it, I want to give it to you, and I want you to speak to me in this lonely place. And when God speaks, you'll hear. As the prophet who was in the cave, and the thunder and lightning and the storm and all that came, but God wasn't in it. But then he heard him in a still, small voice. You can't hear a still, small voice in the midst of a lot of noise and crowd. It's when you're alone, when he gets you alone. So sometimes, and I'm not speaking to anyone here who struggles with depression from time to time, with different aspects of neurological things. I'm not speaking of that. What I'm speaking of is coming to the point in your own relationship with God to where you can say, I know that I can trust you in this place. And there's more hope in that than anything else you'll find. There's more hope in your relationship with Christ than there is in anything else you'll find. John was on this island for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Is that why we're where we are? Should be. It's what we're called to be. It's who we're called to be. And I just want to leave that with you this morning. We're going to get more and more into the book as we go, but this introduction, if you will, of Jesus Christ, the revelation, the apocalypse, the lightning, the coming, oh, this is going to be a wonderful study. It already is. But our focus has to remain on him and has to remain on who we are as the church, that our eyes are completely and totally subjected and submitted to him. Father, we come with your word this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, even in the dark places, even in the places we don't understand, the loneliness, the isolation, you have spoken to your people in that place, and you will continue to do so. I believe that we can see it in your word, Lord, how it's when people are at the end of themselves. All through the scriptures we find this. When people come to the end of themselves, that's when they find you. That's when they hear you. And that's when they know that your word will come alive in their hearts. And so, Lord, let us take these times and use them to submit to you in them, so that we're not just wanting to be out of this place, but rather we wanted to hear from you in this place, whatever it is and wherever it is. Teach us that dependency so that we can hear that still small voice and that we can act upon that. And we thank you, Lord, for being the first and the last, for being the Alpha and the Omega, for being the beginning and the end. We thank you for that, because there's power in those words. As you told Moses, I am that I am. And Lord, we know that you are, and we trust you. Keep our eyes focused on you as we leave, as we move into this week. And we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen.